Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to the fifth chapter of the Old Testament book of Micah. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment, Micah chapter 5. I want to echo the words that were said in the prayer a few moments ago about wishing our best to Andrew and Heather as they leave. I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed the time that they've been here. Andrew's done such a good job in the training program. I will miss our times together in which we had studies and discussions a great deal. He's, done very well during his period of time here. I almost kind of wonder, though, if we might ought to warn the brethren at Conroe where he's going. His wife is a bananagram wizard. I don't know if you know that or not. A bananagram is a word game. And she has this almost miraculous ability to come up with words. And, you know, if this preaching thing doesn't work out, you may have a future in bananagram. I don't know. You know, we say goodbye to them, but one of the things in Christ that I think is amazing is that the relationship we share with one another in Christ is always such that it's not really ever a complete goodbye. Not only in that sense that we look forward to the eternity that, Lord willing, we will spend with one another in heaven, but it's a rather small community that we have in Christ, and there will be occasions, Lord willing, in which we'll have other opportunities, we'll be able to be together and see them. And I wanted to take this occasion to let the brethren here know about something that will be such an opportunity that's rather unique in some ways. I was asked sometime back to edit an issue of Truth Magazine for the month of December on the subject of the changing face of denominationalism. And I used that to kind of take advantage of the fact that we've had several trainees that have worked with us. And in the December issue of Truth Magazine, not only will Andrew write something, but I will write something, but also Curtis Carwile will write something, and Jason Garcia will write something. That will be the first opportunity in which all of those men that have worked with us in our training program will have the opportunity to be featured together in a cooperative effort such as that. So I would urge you, if you care to get a copy of that. But one of the neat things about it, too, when I initially proposed it to them with the they asked me to do it, but when I submitted the titles and authors, they said, well, we like that. Why don't you make it 2 months, and then we'll turn it into a workbook? So ultimately, those men will be featured also in a workbook on that same subject. So we look forward to that. And we, you know, Andrew just thought that he was getting out of having to turn in articles to me, but it hasn't ended yet. So Micah chapter 5, let's read together verse 2. And today we're going to present the final of the three lessons that I did at Pampa a week or so ago, in which we're going to look at the birth of Christ. But we start with a text in Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." I call to your attention two things from this text. Notice, first of all, the announcement of one who is said to be from everlasting there in the last part of this verse, whose goings forth are from everlasting. Instead of goings forth, the Revised Standard, the NIV, the English Standard, and Holman Christian Standard will put this origin. I frankly think that makes it sound a little bit too much like it is describing one who had a beginning. In our lessons that we looked at last week on prophecy pointing to Jesus, we noted that in John chapter 8 and verse 58, there Jesus identifies himself as one who was before Abraham. He is one that has always existed. He is eternal in his nature. But this prophecy here in Micah points to the coming of one who has that nature, who is eternal in nature. But notice the second thing. This one that is promised would be from Bethlehem. Bethlehem was where Jacob's wife Rachel died and was buried, according to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 19. Bethlehem was the city of David and his family, as we learn from 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 12. It is because of this connection and because of likely this very prophecy in Micah 5 and verse 2 that by the first century, Jews understood that when in fact the Messiah, the promised one, would come, he would come from Bethlehem. We see that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, when the wise men inquire where the Messiah was to be born. The Jewish teachers and scribes identify without question in Bethlehem. So they knew this and they understood this. We noticed in our study last week on the issue of prophecy pointing to Jesus, how many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, whether we're talking about predictive fulfillments or parallelisms or other things like that. In our text here in Micah chapter 5, we see yet another example in which those things that are foretold here in a very predictive sense are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us this morning to discuss for a few moments something that, you know, often in churches of Christ, we shy away from the misunderstandings in the religious world, and particularly around winter time, so that we might not be caught up in some of the error that is a part of that time. We often don't talk about it as much as we ought to. But I'd like for us this morning to talk about the biblical account of Jesus' birth. And I want us to start by noticing that it was preceded with three divine announcements. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I'd like us to start in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 17. First, we will notice that it was announced to a priest who would be a relative of Jesus, a priest by the name of Zacharias. And let's notice what the text tells us in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, go down to verse 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Now you may stop there and think for a moment, you know, here it's talking about the son that would be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. How is this pointing to Jesus? Well, notice it goes on to say, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people promised for the Lord." Now, notice in this declaration that he would go before him. Then when John comes on the scene, he declares Jesus as the one that he preceded. And so here this announcement is given to a priest in the temple as he is serving. In chapter 1 as well, go down to verse 26 with me. And we'll notice that it is also announced to Jesus' mother, Mary, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And let's read from 26 down to verse 33. Now in the sixth month, and sixth month here is referring to the sixth month of her relative Elizabeth's conception with John. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So we have an announcement given not only to a relative of Jesus, but to Jesus' mother. But notice with me one third and final announcement that preceded Jesus' birth, and that is one that is given to his father. We'll talk a little bit later about the nature of Jesus' conception, but it is not an ordinary type of conception between a man and a woman. It is a miraculous conception. And it is because of that, that as we notice here in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, the man who is betrothed to Mary becomes quite concerned when he finds that his betrothed wife is with child. Let's notice beginning in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, notice here the prediction or the foretelling of Jesus' birth, the announcement of Jesus' birth to three. But I want you to notice in this last portion of what we read there in Matthew, it mentions this element which is so unique about Jesus' entrance into this world. And that is that his conception was to a virgin woman. We read there in Matthew chapter 1 that this was that which came in order to fulfill Isaiah. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But go over to Luke chapter 1 once again. Luke chapter 1. And let's look at verses 34, going down to verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. You'll remember that when the angel comes to Mary, she at first doesn't understand. And notice the text continues by saying, Then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That echoes what is described in the explanation given to Joseph. Now, you know, you'll have people in the world that will try to say, well, this was some illegitimate birth to a Roman soldier that had seduced her, or you'll have those that will try to compare it to pagan myths in which some deity takes human form and actually lies with a woman. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a miraculous conception in which this conception is put within the womb, not through ordinary means, not through the way in which conception normally comes about. And that leads us to the text that we read there in Matthew chapter 1, this as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, last week we talked about how Isaiah 7 verse 14, the one referring to Emmanuel that would be born to a young woman, there may have been an immediate, non-miraculous type of fulfillment that happened in that day, but the very wording that is used in saying that this one is to be called Emmanuel, God with us, becomes a parallelism that encompasses a broader meaning in the fact that this one that Micah 5 described as being from everlasting would be one who would in fact be God with us in a literal sense. I want us to notice that another element about Jesus' birth has to do with this fact that they came to Bethlehem to be registered. Look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 2 with me. Luke chapter 2. And let's look together in Luke chapter 2 at verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and of the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. There has been much debate and controversy over this very passage because history will indicate to us, and the New Testament also will mesh with what we know of history, that at this particular time, Palestine had not come under complete direct Roman rule, as it would sometime after this. It would be after the time of Herod the Great that direct Roman rule would come into play to a much greater extent. But what is clear is that Herod the Great really was a puppet king. Herod the Great ruled under the power of Rome, and he only exercised power that Rome allowed him to. It is clear as well that there were various examples of Roman taxations and accountings that took place even before that time in which you'd have the Romans assert direct rule. It is clear as well, and most scholars now understand this phrase in Luke chapter 2 and verse 2, to communicate the idea that this census happened before Quirinius governed Syria. There's some question about exactly how you render the wording in the original there, and most will understand it in that way. Over in Luke chapter 2, let's continue in verses 6 through 7. And I want us to notice that the account indicates to us that Jesus, this one who was from everlasting, is described as being swaddled and placed in a manger, the place where normally they would feed animals. Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, what a humbling thing it is to consider that the God of all heaven, as he takes on flesh, is not put in a royal palace, is not put in a place in which he's sumptuously fared, but rather he is swaddled and laid in a manger. I want us to notice as well in the same passage that this birth was announced to the shepherds. As we think about this, I want us to kind of begin to tally some things in our mind. Because it's very often sometimes easy for people to say, well, you know, Jesus is just one that came onto the scene and began to act as if he was the Messiah. I want us to understand, as we've already seen, we've got these three announcements before his birth. But then there are events that take place in connection with his birth that are miraculous in nature, that as his life would progress and when that time would come, when he would come onto the scene publicly, I can't help but wonder if there weren't those who said, wait, you were that child. You were that one that was talked about in the temple. Or you were the one to whom Zacharias' announcement pointed. Now think about that with me as we notice this element. In Luke chapter 2, shepherds who were in the field were, they received an announcement about Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 2, begin at 8, and we'll go down to verse 18. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now I want us to notice here this announcement. And again, what would this put in the minds of those when later Jesus' ministry would begin? But let's notice in addition to this, that not only do we have this announcement to the shepherd, but wise men from the east came to visit Jesus. Go back now to Matthew, once again, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and I'd like us to notice what the text tells us about these wise men. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, the word that is translated wise men here, you may have heard these men described before as magi. That's not really an unscriptural way to describe these, because the word that is found in the Greek is the Greek word magoi. And according to Thayer, these who were referred to as magoi were those who among the Babylonians or Chaldeans, Medes, Persians, and others were wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, augurs, soothsayers, and sorcerers. Now here's the interesting thing. When we look at the Greek Old Testament that was made before the time of Jesus, we will see that this word that is applied to them can be used in both a negative sense. In Deuteronomy, it will be used of soothsayers and sorcerers. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 11, that were not to be allowed to operate within the land. But the same word will be used in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 11 of men of great wisdom. And in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, Daniel is described as the leader of those magoi, those men of great wisdom. I think it follows that perhaps as a result of the prophecies that Daniel had given pointing to the coming of the Messiah, some that we looked at last week that were so clear and so predictive, that these perhaps may have been those that even by the time of the first century are looking for the Messiah. These are described as bringing gifts. Skip down to verse 9 in the text and look with me at verses 9 through 11. These wise men bring gifts to Jesus. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, or presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice, these are lavish kinds of gifts. These are wealthy kinds of gifts. And here it describes that they worshipped him. They honored him. And I think it is very likely that what we were talking about is a fulfillment in their understanding of what Daniel had promised. Notice specifically that it makes mention of the fact that they were seeking his star. And that's very interesting, because some prophecies that had foretold the coming of the Messiah, while some were likely figurative, there are others as well that may actually be pointing to some things that would happen quite literally. Joel chapter 2, verse 30, for example, would speak of wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Is that all to be understood figuratively? Or was there some sense in which Daniel had indicated to these men that when in fact the events happened that would bring about the very Messiah he had promised, they could look for his star? It may be that by the first century, they had retained within their memory this fact that the Messiah would be foretold by a star. Many early Christian writers will refer to this star, men such as Ignatius and Justin, men such as Irenaeus and Origen. Some have thought that this may well have been a comet. There are interesting things that are said about it. It is not a star the way we think of, like a solar system or a planet or something like that. It is described as moving. It is described as standing. And there certainly are other descriptions in ancient times of comets that behaved in that way. The word that's translated star must not be understood so strictly in the sense of a planet or a heavenly sun or something like that. There is, in fact, record in Chinese literature of a 70-day period in which a comet in about 5 BC appeared. Is it possible that this is the one that is being described? We can't say conclusively, but it certainly is quite interesting that it speaks of it in that way. And as I mentioned, a second century writer by the name of Origen, he was pretty vigorous in his argumentation that he thought this was a comet that it was referring to. Now, these things basically set down for us the basic account of what we know about the birth of Jesus. But I want us to spend a few moments recognizing that we live in an age in which, you know, I think probably many, even people that are not Christians, could tell you some of the things that we've just talked about. But unfortunately, meshed with some of these things, there are an awful lot of misconceptions that are often associated with what people think about the birth of Jesus. For example, some will say that Jesus was born on December 25th. Now, if you actually research what people will say in the religious world, that's not even a uniform thought. In Eastern Orthodox thought, they will put it at a different date. And we have to understand that the Bible does not tell us a date in which Jesus was born. And in fact, if we do a little bit of calculation, it's very likely that this could not have been the time that it was at all. Now, why would I say that? Well, let me offer to you a little bit of information. And if you want to take some notes here, you can go back and look this up and see why I might say this. First of all, remember the Gospel of Luke mentioned this announcement that came to Zacharias, who was a relative of Jesus, who was a priest. Now, he was visited while he was serving in the temple. And it is at that time that he announced that he and his wife would have a child who would be John the Baptist. Now, Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that Zacharias was of the priestly division of Abijah. Now, why is that important? Well, during the time of King David, the priests had been divided up into 24 divisions in order to determine who would serve in the temple at different times. It is the 8th division, 1 Chronicles 24 verse 10 tells us, that was that of Abijah. Now, it seems that each division had about 1 week that they were to serve twice a year. And so if we mesh 2 Kings 11 and verse 7 and 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 8, that seems to draw that inference. Now, unlike our year, the Hebrew year had a different time in which it started. The first month of the Hebrew year was called either Abib or was called Nisan, according to Exodus 12 and verse 2 and Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Now, based upon this, what can we determine? Well, we can determine from this that the times of service for the division of Abijah would have been approximately either in June or in November. Now, how does that help us understand about the birth of Jesus? Well, remember, the visit of the angel to Zacharias was during his time of service in the temple, Luke 1, verses 8 and 9. His wife then conceived after this service, Luke 1, 23 through 25. And remember, we read a few moments ago that the Gospel of Luke tells us in chapter 1, verses 26 and 36, that when the angel came to Mary, it was in the 6th month of Elizabeth's conception. And that's when the announcement is made to Mary. So what would that tell us about the time of Mary's conception? Well, it would place it at either May or December. All right, think with me about that. 9 months from May would place the date of Jesus' birth sometime in February. Or 9 months from December would place it sometime in September. The point is, there is no indication that's given in Scripture. There's no date that's specifically said, but it's pretty clear that Scripture does not say December 25th. The second thing that I think is important for us to note, often people will suggest, well, there were three wise men. These wise men or these magoi that are described, it's amazing because people have not only asserted the number of them, but they've actually even sometimes given them names and told elaborate stories about them. The truth of the matter is that the Bible does not give us a number of how many there were. Now, probably people have drawn that conclusion because of the gifts. There's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that doesn't tell us whether or not two of them were there and they gave three gifts, or there were 33 of them there and they gave three gifts. No number is indicated. What is said simply is that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. A third misconception is that it is sometimes imagined that the wise men visited Jesus while he was in the manger. Now, how many millions and millions of manger scenes and nativity scenes, as they sometimes call it, have pictured wise men holding their various treasures? Well, the fact of the matter is, we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, when it describes the wise men coming to Jesus, did you catch the fact that there it mentions that they came while he was in a house? This is not a part of the scene where they're at the manger. This is not when the shepherds came to see them. In fact, based on Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, when the wise men describe when the star appeared, and then as a result of that, when Herod will kill those in the region of Bethlehem 2 and below, that may indicate to us that when the wise men came, it was as much as a couple of years after this had happened. So what is clear is that they were not there at the manger scene. You know, another misconception, I don't know that I've heard this too often, but occasionally you'll hear it suggest that, well, the shepherds, they brought gifts too. Well, I think this kind of adds to some of the confusion. The shepherds are told about this event, but unlike the wise men, who may well have been influenced by Daniel's prophecy, the wise men were looking for Jesus, and they were ready to come and worship him. But the shepherds, they were told about this, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything about them bringing gifts. Another misconception, and you know, there are so many children's stories, and there's so many kinds of things that are often put out there. Have you ever heard this one that, well, it was a miracle. The animals around the manger began to speak. Now, there certainly are biblical accounts in which God miraculously worked to give to animals the ability to speak. But in this particular account, the Bible does not say that. In fact, while the Bible does say that Jesus was laid in a manger, have you ever noticed that the Bible never really says anything about animals being present there at all? Now, it may not be too much of an inference to draw, because a manger is where animals are fed, but that may simply be that they were there, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there are animals there. And what is clear, though, is that there absolutely is no indication that the animals that were there, if they were there, spoke. But one final misconception that I think we probably need to think about is that people will often say, well, you know, the Bible teaches Christmas and that Christians are to celebrate Christmas. You know, many in the religious world who consider themselves to be very, very religious do so because of a couple of things. They say, well, I always do something religious at Easter and at Christmas. Now, understand, we've already noticed that December 25th is not identified in Scripture as the date of Jesus' birth. We must also note that the Bible says nothing about observing the birth of Jesus. Now, that's not to say we don't value it, and we don't treat it as important. But you know, when Scripture wants there to be a day that is set aside, the day of Passover, for example, in which they were to remember that exodus from Egypt, or when the Bible wants us to remember the Lord's death, we'll talk about that in just a moment, it's explicit in what is said. But the Bible is absolutely silent about a memorial that is to be set aside and remembered and commemorated about Jesus' birth. What is ironic about this is that while the Bible says nothing about this celebration that much of the religious world thinks that's what it means to be a Christian, to celebrate Christmas, what is ironic is there is another memorial that is explicit in Scripture that much of the religious world wholeheartedly neglects. And that is the memorial of Jesus' death. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 26, Luke 22, 14 through 13, and 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Christ commanded the very memorial we observed a few moments ago, where we take of the elements that represent his body and blood. And the example that is given in Scripture in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 of when Christians did that was on the first day of the week. And every week has a first day, So Christians observe that on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, to follow the example of Scripture and act within the authority of Scripture. We should do that sort of thing. But as a church, we can't make Christmas something that we do as a church. Now, if you as a family decide that individually you want to give gifts to one another, that's for you to decide. But it is not within the authority of Scripture for the church to make this a collective memorial. And certainly we've seen that that date is nowhere taught in Scripture. I want to end our lesson by looking with you just quickly at three things. You know, it's one thing to talk about the details, and all of that's very interesting. It's one thing to talk about the prophecies, and all of that I hope will build faith in each of us. But I want us to end our consideration of thinking about the birth of Jesus by simply noting three things about the significance of Jesus' birth. First of all, I want us to note that his birth confirmed his identity as the promised Messiah. Go with me to Luke chapter 2 once again. Luke chapter 2. And I want us to notice another one of these incidents, just like the incident with the shepherds, just like the incident with the wise men, those who had been in the region and seen these magi come. Don't you know that as time went on, they would have wondered, who was that that they went to see? Here's another one. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35, his identity is revealed to a man named Simeon. Read with me together. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A similar kind of incident happens in the very next verses, in which a prophetess by the name of Anna, who witnesses this event, also confirms Jesus' identity. Don't you wonder how many people, when Jesus' public ministry began, would have still been alive that were there in the temple at that time when Simeon confirmed his identity, when Anna confirmed his identity, and began to say, you're the one. You're the one Simeon was talking about. A second element of the significance of Christ's birth, though, is that he came to become our high priest and sacrifice. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We must understand that as interesting and as fascinating as the events concerning Jesus' birth are, as miraculous as the nature of his virgin conception and birth are, why did he come? What does it accomplish? What it accomplishes is the means by which now you and I, sinners though we may be, have a means by which our sin can be atoned for. And we have one who not only acts as the sacrifice for our sin, but actually the high priest who grants us intercession with God the Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Thanks be to God that through this wonderful event in which God clothed Himself in flesh and then offered Himself as a sacrifice on our behalf for my sin and for your sin, we have hope. And that leads us to the last element of the significance of Jesus' death, and that is the fact that Jesus came to save sinners. Let's end with 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and let's look at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." You know, we are very familiar, I think, with this text, where Paul, in such a humble manner, describes himself as the chief of sinners. And we know Paul was a righteous man. Paul was one who had tried to follow the Lord, even though he had been misguided before obedience to the gospel. But we must understand that his statement here really points to all of us in the fact that it points to why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. The very fact that Paul, who considers himself the chief of all sinners, could be forgiven, he describes here in the last part of the reading, that serves as a pattern for those who are going to believe. Can I ever allow myself to think, I'm just too far gone? The Lord could never forgive me. I'm too rough a sinner to ever come back to the Lord. He is offered as a pattern to those who are going to believe in Him for everlasting life. What's the significance of Jesus' birth? He came to save sinners. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are all sinners. But if in fact we've been clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel, that sin may be remitted. That sin is forgiven. And Jesus Christ, this one who was born of a virgin, laid in a manger, exalted now to the right hand of God, is our high priest and our intercessor. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, sin has gotten a hold of you again, and you need to ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you might be restored, that you might turn around, and that you might be strong in service to the Lord, we'd be delighted to help you with that and go to God on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?